The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Psalm 45, verses 1 through 17. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all of the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we come under God's word together, let's pray. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. Lord Jesus, we ask this morning that you would sanctify us by your word. Wash us and make us clean. Make us holy that we might be presented to you without blemish. For we ask it in your precious and powerful name. Amen. Well, we have before us this morning Psalm 45. And this is a unique song, a unique psalm in the Psalter because it's a wedding song. It was written for a wedding. It was written to be sung at a royal wedding between the king and the queen. And we don't have any other songs like this. And actually, in the superscription at the top, we're told it's a love song. This is a love song that we have, and it's a song that is addressed for the king. And we can almost think of it as kind of like the best man's speech. I mean, we've all been to weddings, and I find that speeches vary in their content and quality. Sometimes they're quite moving. Megan's a big fan of the speeches at weddings. She loves to hear all the nice things that are said. Sometimes they can be kind of embarrassing and inappropriate. But this is almost like the best man's speech at a royal wedding. He addresses the groom, and then he has a few words for the bride. And we don't know really the occasion of this psalm. We don't know about which king this psalm is speaking, We don't know which wedding this was. We don't know who the wife is in particular. And that's fine, because probably this song was sung at all royal weddings in Israel. So whenever there was a royal wedding in Israel, you would have heard this song being sung. And there is something special about a royal wedding. I remember that wedding between Will and Kate just a few years ago. I think I just happened to come upon it. I was flipping around, and there it was. And I stopped there, and I watched it, and I found myself getting really excited about everything that I was seeing and watching it, and all the dresses and the pomp and the circumstance. There's a certain excitement associated with that. It's easy to get caught up in it. And I think this was the case with the royal weddings in Israel. And this psalm was written for such an occasion. It is a psalm, I think, that fits the occasion. It really, really soars. This is high and lofty language that we're reading here. Actually, the psalmist himself says something about his experience in writing the song. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." He says this is a pleasing theme, to be writing about marriage and to be writing about the marriage of a king and a queen. It's a pleasing theme. That word carries the idea of beauty, of nobility. This is a noble theme. This is a beautiful theme to be speaking about. He says it's an address to the king. It's written for the king. But notice what else he says there. His tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. So he says his heart is overflowing. And actually, the word that's used there is used elsewhere to talk about a pot on the stove boiling over. And this is what his heart is doing. It's boiling over. He can't contain himself. He's so excited about this. And yet, when he writes this psalm, he writes it kind of in a spirit of calmness. He's cool and collected. He says it's like the pen. His tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. And this is how he's describing his own work. This is a carefully structured, this is a finely polished composition that he's prepared for the king on the occasion of this wedding. And we're also told there in that superscription at the top that this is a maskil. And I think in the ESV, there's a little footnote down there that says that we don't really know what this word means. Maybe it's a liturgical term, it says. But actually, the word itself sounds like the word for instruction, for teaching wisdom. And I think this is how we're meant to receive this psalm. This is a psalm that's not only a song to be sung at a wedding, but it's also a word of instruction to us. And its purpose is to make us wise. And so we need to hear it today as a word of instruction to us. It's meant to teach us wisdom. And I think the wisdom that is contained in this psalm has to do with the deeper meaning of the psalm. Yes, on one level, this is a song about a royal wedding. But there's a deeper meaning, and there's a deeper significance to this psalm, because it's a messianic psalm. It actually points to Christ. This is a psalm about Christ, and it's a psalm about the marriage between Christ and his church. And that's how we should read it, also on that deeper level. It's a messianic psalm about Christ and the church, and the marriage of Christ the bridegroom, and the church his bride. And this is a theme that we see in the Bible, this metaphor of the relationship between God and his people as a marriage relationship. And if you're taking notes, you can just jot down these passages and read them later. But Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, the whole book of Hosea picks up on this theme of the marriage between God and his people. And that's in the Old Testament. And it's fulfilled in the New Testament, in Christ and the church. And again, we see allusions to this in John 3, the second part of John 3, in 2 Corinthians 11, Ephesians 5, and the book of Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 19, and chapter 21 and 22. So this is a theme that we see throughout the Bible of this marriage between God and his people, between Christ and the church. And Psalm 45 is about that. That's the deeper meaning of the psalm. So we need to consider this psalm, in a sense, on two levels. First of all, it is a psalm about a wedding between a king in Israel and his bride. And we need to think about what it's saying about kings and queens. But it's also a psalm about Christ and the church. This is a messianic psalm about the marriage between the heavenly groom and his bride, the church. So let's consider it then on those two levels. First, the more historical level, if you were, about a king and queen in Israel. And the psalm begins by addressing the king, and it's about the king, and it talks about his appearance in verse 2, and then it celebrates his valor in battle. He's a warrior. And then it celebrates his righteous rule. We see that in verses 6 and 7. And then it celebrates and describes the glory of the wedding day in verses 8 and 9. And then the psalmist turns his attention to the bride. And there he gives her a word of counsel. We can almost see this as kind of like pre-marriage counseling to the bride. We see that in verses 10 and 11. And then 12 to 15, there's a description of the glory and the splendor and the beauty of the queen, of the bride. And then the psalm concludes with a word of blessing on the marriage. So first then, his description of the king. And notice how he describes the king. First, he draws our attention to the king's physical appearance. This is in verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. So first, he presents to us the appearance of the king. And he tells us that he's handsome. He's not just handsome, he's the most handsome man on the planet. He's more handsome than any of the sons of men. So we have a description here of his physical appearance. But I don't think we need to read it simply as this guy was, you know, chiseled and muscular and buff and great hair like Absalom and all of this. Not necessarily. I don't think that's primarily the concern here. And so I think he qualifies this description of handsomeness with what he says in the next two lines there. And notice what he focuses in on, the lips of the king, and the fact that grace has been poured upon his lips. So he's drawing our attention not so much to his physical features, but to his speech, the way he speaks, the way he talks, his lips. And grace has been poured upon his lips. The implication is that he himself speaks words of grace. His speech is gracious. And this reveals his character to us. And remember, this is what God looks for. This is what he looks for in each one of us, and this is what he looks for in a king. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, he sent Samuel the prophet to go and anoint a new king. And he went, and Jesse lined up all of his 7 sons, and they had different characteristics. And with each son, the Lord said to Noah, no, that's not him. And he got to the end, the 7th. And Samuel said, surely is there another son? Because none of these are the king. And yes, the youngest is out in the fields, but he's not very impressive. But yeah, we'll go get him. And sure enough, that's the one, David. And we're told there that God doesn't look on physical appearances. He's not concerned about physical appearances. How tall you are, how much you can bench press, whatever. God really doesn't care about that. God says to Samuel, God looks on the heart. And remember what Jesus says in the Gospels. He says, your speech reveals the content of your heart. It reveals what's in your heart. And this is really what I think is being said about this king. His beauty, his handsomeness comes from the fact that he speaks words of grace. He speaks kind words. And this reveals a certain graciousness and kindness in his heart. So this is the king. He's gracious in speech. He's kind in speech. And what's the reason for that? Because grace has been poured upon his lips, because he's been blessed. So this is a work of God's grace in his life. He can't really take credit for this. And really, he's the minister of God's blessing. And he speaks these words of grace because they're God's words of grace. And then we have verses 3 and 5. So yes, he's in his speech, he's gracious and he's kind. But he is also a warrior. And this is what's celebrated about this king, the fact that he is a great warrior. Look at verses 3 to 5. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. This is a great man, military man. He's a great warrior. And he's equipped and he's ready for war. And this is the charge that's given to him. Be ready for war. Be armed and ready for war. And notice that he's a wise warrior, because there's a reference both to the fact that he's got a sword and it's girded to his thigh. He's ready to pull it out at any time. And he's also got a bow and arrow. So he's got two different weapons. And that says something about his wisdom in war. He wages war wisely. So he's equipped and ready to face the enemy when the enemy is close at hand. That's what he has the sword for. But he's also equipped and ready to fight the enemy when the enemy's far off. That's why he's got a bow and arrow. So he's well equipped to wage war, and he's wise about it. And this may make us feel a bit uncomfortable, this celebration, this praise of military valor, this image of him riding out majestically, ready to wage war, and waging war for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Sometimes that, for some of us, and I think maybe more so for Canadians, we feel a bit uncomfortable with this military language, this military imagery. But let's remember, this is the king. And actually, this is his duty to defend his people. And it's his duty at times to wage war. And notice why he's waging war. It's not for power or wealth or prestige or to extend the boundaries of his kingdom or to oppress other people or anything like that. It's for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. In other words, this is just war. It's good and right that he wages this war because it's for the purpose of truth. It's for the cause of meekness and righteousness. And I think it's interesting that meekness is included in that list. He fights for meekness. We may think of weakness as a sign of, oh, you're passive or non-resistance or something like this. But notice how the king is described. He fights for the cause of meekness. Meekness, in a sense, is a manly virtue. And those who are meek fight. And this could be a whole other sermon about this, but I'll just leave it at that. Notice that meekness is included in the list. Those who are meek fight. Then we have a description of his rule. He's not only a righteous warrior, he's a righteous ruler. And that's what we have in verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, as we're reading through the psalm and we get to these two verses, it may be a bit confusing because it seems as though now the psalmist is addressing God, and he's speaking to God and about God. He's not speaking to the king anymore. But I think the way we should interpret this is a reminder that the king in Israel was God's representative. And in a sense, God was the true king of Israel, and the kings of Israel were just his earthly representatives, and they exercised and mediated his rule in the kingdom of Israel. And I think what the psalmist is reminding the king of here is, you sit on God's throne, and you hold God's scepter. It's not your own throne, and it's not your own scepter. You don't rule by your own authority, and you don't rule by your own power. It's mediated. It's God's throne. It's his power. And notice the emphasis on the scepter. This is the symbol of his rule. This is how he exercises government. And it's a scepter of uprightness. This means it's a scepter that governs with righteousness and according to God's law, so that the kingdom would reflect the order and structure that God has commanded in his law. And I think what this psalmist is actually reminding the king is that as God's representative who rules on behalf of God, he is called to maintain and rule according to God's law, not his own law. And there's a very important passage in the book of Deuteronomy. It's addressed to the kings of Israel. And I want us to turn there because I think we need to hear these words and we need to hear them in the light of Psalm 45. So Deuteronomy 17. And I'll read verses 18 to 20. Now at the time when the book of Deuteronomy was preached to the people of Israel, they didn't have a king. But this looks forward to a time when they would have a king. And notice what it says here about that king. Starting in verse 18. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, He shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. So, in a sense, in his first week in office, what he has to do is sit down with the law of God and write it out for himself in a book. And notice it's approved by the Levites. The Levites were the teachers. So as he's writing it out, there's a priest there who's explaining and teaching God's law to him. And then verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. He carries that law with him. And every day he reads it, he consults it, that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Notice how he learns to fear the Lord, by keeping the law and by doing it. Not just simply by reading it and studying it and meditating upon it. The way we learn Scripture, learn the Bible, is by doing it. Not just by reading it and studying it. So the king was called to keep the law with them and to learn to fear the Lord by keeping the law and doing it. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. Notice the purpose of it. It keeps him humble. He's not lifted up. He doesn't see himself as any greater than any other man or woman in Israel. And that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left. That he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Notice that. He was appointed to lead Israel, to lead God's people. And he's a man who studies God's word and obeys God's word so that he can lead them in a straight line. And this is what it means to have the scepter of uprightness, to lead God's people in a straight line. And I think Psalm 45 is reminding the king, remember Deuteronomy 17. Remember your oath and promise that you would study and learn and obey God's word, and that you would rule Israel according to God's word. So that's the reference there, I think, to the throne and to the scepter. He's a righteous warrior on the one hand, but he's also a righteous ruler on the other. I couldn't help thinking of the debate I watched recently. You know that McLean's debate? I watched it online. And if only we had rulers that came just a little bit close to this picture that we have here. I mean, can you imagine Thomas Mulcair with the Bible, reading it and studying it and having pastors and theologians helping him, you know, interpret it and apply it. But this was the purpose of the king. And notice it says he's to love righteousness and hate wickedness. You promote righteousness. You promote that which is in accordance with God's word, and you punish wickedness. This is the call of the king. Then we have in verses 8 and 9 the description of the glory of the king on his wedding day. This is what we read. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. So what we have here is a description of a royal court in the ancient Near East. So in the Middle East, 3,000 years ago, this is what you would have seen in the court of the king, in the palace of the king. And this is the kind of thing that would have been happening. This is the glory, the pomp, and the circumstance, the splendor of a royal wedding in the ancient world. And notice there that we have a description that, in a sense, meets all of our senses. So there's smells, and you can imagine the smell of that day. This lavish outpouring of perfumes on the king, the smell of myrrh and aloe and cassia. And then there's also the sounds, so stringed instruments, music. And the sights, ivory palaces, and the ladies of honor who are there. And then the sight of sights. There's the queen standing at his right hand, and she is adorned in gold. And now the psalmist turns his attention to the queen, to the bride. And he begins with a word of exhortation to her. And I mentioned this is kind of like pre-marriage counseling. Okay, you're going to marry the queen. Well, listen. I've got a word for you. This is what he says. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Now, there's a certain urgency in his address to the queen. He doesn't just say, okay, here, I've got a word for you. He says, Hear, listen, consider this, incline your ear. So listen, think about what I'm about to say, and then incline your ear. In a sense, you know, stoop down, submit to what I'm saying. You've got to do this. Listen to what I'm saying. And his instruction is only one verse. He says two things. He says, forget and bow. He says, forget your peoples and your father's house. And what this is an exhortation to be loyal to your husband. Be loyal to the king. You have to forget your family, forget your father's house. Now, in the context of the ancient Near East, this was important because they had a much stronger sense of family ties and tribal identity than we do today. And in a sense, what he's saying is you're now part of a new family, a new tribe, and you identify yourselves with them. You're loyal to them. And it also reminds us of what God says about the husband in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verse 24. Now God says, for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, and he will cling to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Psalm 45 is saying the same thing, only this time to the bride. The bride will leave her mother and father, and will cling to her husband, and the two will be one flesh. So her loyalty now lies not with her father's household, but with the household of her husband, with the king. And notice the effect of this. This makes her beautiful. The king will desire her beauty as a result. This is the result of this loyalty to her husband. And a second thing that he says, bow to him. He is your Lord. Again, I'm just thinking the average person, you know, if you were to talk to somebody on the subway, what do you think about wives submitting to their husbands as lords? Most people would think, yeah, okay, not sure about that. That sounds a bit old-fashioned, patriarchal. However, Scripture does call on wives to submit to their husbands, and especially the queen, to submit to her husband, not just because he's her husband, but because he's the king. And I mentioned the fact that the king was God's representative in Israel. And there's a sense, too, where the queen was the representative of the people. So the entire relationship between God and his people was symbolized in that relationship between the king and the queen. And her bending the knee and submitting to the rule of her husband, the king, represented the submission of the people to her husband. So there's almost an icon there, or a symbol of the relationship of the king, of God with his people, the king and the queen. And let's remember who this king is. He's not a tyrant. He's not abusive. Grace is poured onto his lips. He speaks words of kindness and grace. And notice how he lives his life. His scepter is one of uprightness. He lives his life in righteousness. He's good and right in all that he does. This is the man that she's called to submit to, a man who is gracious and who is righteous. And then we have a description of the beauty, the splendor, the glory of the bride. Starting in verse 12, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. So this wedding is almost it's an international affair. I remember that from that royal wedding we saw a few years ago. All of these heads of state are there. And they're pointed out by the media and the coverage. Oh, there's so-and-so and so-and-so. This is the case here. Look, there's the people from Tyre. They're over there, and they're really wealthy, and they've brought their riches here. Verse 13, all glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. We can imagine the princess getting ready in her chamber, getting ready for the wedding day. And many colored robes she has led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. Once she's ready, then she proceeds to the palace. There's a great entourage there, a procession. And all of her attendants are with her and they're following her to the palace. And then we read, with joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. And this is where the wedding would take place, in the palace. And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, there's a word of benediction or blessing on the bride and groom, on the king and queen. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. What the psalmist is saying here is that you will have a long reign through your descendants. In a sense, the royal house will endure. Your sons will succeed you. The sons will replace their fathers. They will reign in your place. You'll have a royal dynastic family. Your sons will be princes in all the earth. And then verse 17, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So in a sense, what he's done in writing this psalm to be sung at royal weddings is he's caused his name to be remembered, the name of the king to be remembered. And the glory of the king is not something that will just be contained in Israel. All nations are going to see it. All nations will see the glory of this king. Well, that's the historical reading of the text. It is a love song about the wedding between a king and queen in Israel. But as I said, there is a deeper meaning to this psalm. And actually, I read through a number of interpreters of this psalm right from the beginning, you know, the year 200, 300, right up until contemporary commentators on the Bible. Everybody recognizes that this is about more than simply a king and queen in Israel. And actually, the high and lofty language of this suggests this, because no earthly king ever lives up to what's described here. So this is about Christ. And this is about Christ and the church. And everybody from Athanasius and Augustine right up through John Calvin and Matthew Henry and all these guys, they all say this. So I'm pretty happy to say it to myself here. So here's the deeper meaning of the psalm. It's a psalm about Christ and the church. And we have good reason, actually, to read it this way, too. I mentioned these guys from church history. Fine. I mean, they could all be wrong. But actually, the New Testament itself gives us reason to interpret this psalm as being about Christ. So just write down this reference, Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 is celebrating the glory of the Son of God. He far exceeds the glory and the majesty even of the angels. He's the exact representation of the character of God. This is the Son, God the Son. And then the author of Hebrews cites a number of passages from the Old Testament that are about the Son of God. And he quotes our psalm. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. This is what we read in Hebrews 1. But of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. So those two verses, which were a bit confusing to us when we read through it, because it seems to be addressing God, it is addressing God, because it's about Christ. And again, some of these guys back in the 300s and 400s, when they're talking about how the Bible teaches that Jesus was fully God, and this is what we believe as Christians, that Jesus was fully God, they would often point to this psalm, and they would preach sermons on it, how Psalm 45, verse 6, speaks to Christ's divinity. He's fully God, and so he's addressed as God in this psalm. And he's fully human. So that's why it says in verse 7, it addresses the king saying, you are God. So we have there the humanity and the divinity of Christ presented to us. Verse 6, the divinity. Verse 7, the humanity. And then there's another important chapter in the New Testament that alludes back to this psalm. And that's Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, we have the combination of warfare and a wedding. And it's the same combination of themes that we have in Psalm 45. There's the celebration of warfare, and there's also a wedding. And the same thing happens in Revelation 19. In this case, it's about the church, the bride, and her marriage to Christ, the groom, and it's Christ who rides out to do battle. So again, I think if we look at Psalm 45 and Revelation 19 together, we'll see, yeah, Psalm 45 is about Christ. It is about Christ and the church. So there I'm just showing you a bit of my homework, but I want you to know, I'm not just being trying to be fancy here. Psalm 45 is about Christ and the church. So let's look at it then on that deeper level as a psalm about Jesus, a psalm about Christ. It celebrates the fact that Jesus is handsome, more handsome than all the sons of men. And again, I don't think this is just a reference to his physical appearance. It's not necessarily saying he was a really handsome guy. Everybody noticed him. This speaks again to his character, and it speaks in particular to the grace that was poured upon his lips. Jesus spoke words of grace and mercy and kindness to people. And when you read through the Gospels, you see this again and again, these words of comfort, these words of grace, these words of mercy to people. John says at the beginning of his gospel that we have received from Jesus grace upon grace. Grace and truth came, were revealed, were given to us through Christ. So when he came, he was teaching truth. He was bestowing words of blessing and grace. This is actually how the crowds responded to him in Luke 4, 22, after he got up to preach in the synagogue. Luke tells us that the people marveled at the gracious words that came from his mouth. So this is the description of Christ that we have in Psalm 45. His lips are anointed with grace. He speaks words of grace and blessing. And then we have in verses 3 down to verse 7, the description of Christ as the righteous warrior and the righteous king, the righteous ruler. And my guess is, I'm just guessing, but usually I think when we're thinking about Jesus, when we're thinking about Christ, we're not thinking of a military leader. We're not thinking of him going into battle. We don't think of him as a warrior. But it is how the Bible presents him. And this is what Psalm 45 wants to teach us. This is part of the learning that's there, that Christ is a warrior. He's a military general. And if you just think about his name, he takes his name from a name in the Old Testament. And it could have been any name. He could have been named Moses. He could have been named Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David or Joseph or Daniel. David would have been an obvious name for him to take. He didn't take that name. He took the name Joshua, the great military leader of Israel, the guy that led Israel into battle. That's the name that Jesus took for himself, Joshua. I think that's significant. That says something about who he was. He's the great deliverer, the great warrior. And again, I want us to hear Psalm 45 alongside Revelation 19. So I'm going to read Psalm 45. It doesn't hurt for us to hear this again. And then let's turn to Revelation 19 after that. So first, Psalm 45. And remember, this is about Christ. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one. In your splendor and majesty, in your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved the righteousness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. This is a word of praise about Christ. And then turn with me to Revelation 19. I'm going to read verses 11 to 16, Revelation 19. Starting at verse 11. So we've just had in Revelation 19 this description of the heavenly wedding banquet, Christ and his bride. And then we read this. Then I saw heaven opened. You can imagine that, heaven opening up. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think this is just a marvelous description of Christ, and it's the same description of Christ that we get in Psalm 45. Christ as the warrior, as the military man. And I want to just say two things about this portrait of Christ that we get as a warrior. The first is that this presents Christ, and especially Revelation 19, presents Christ in his second coming. He will come in glory to secure once and for all and establish his victory. and he will come to judge the living and the dead. So Psalm 45 and Psalm 19, or Revelation 19, point forward to that. Christ coming in glory as a warrior on the last day. But it also points back for us to Christ's first coming, to the incarnation, to his earthly ministry, and to his death on the cross. And it speaks about actually his current ministry right now. So this is what I want to do. On the one hand, it points forward to his second coming. On the other hand, it speaks to his first coming and his ongoing ministry right now in the world. So first, this is a description, Psalm 45, Revelation 19, of the second coming of Christ. He will come again in glory to judge. He will come wielding the sword to judge the living and the dead, to defeat his enemies. And he bears the sword in order to execute judgment. He bears the sword to execute his justice and righteousness. And notice how the sword is described in Revelation 19. It's a strange image if we were to picture it. It comes out of his mouth. In a sense, it's his tongue. That's the sword. And that means that the sword is interpreted as God's word. It's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And this is how Christ will execute judgment on the last day, with the word of his mouth, with the sword of his mouth. And it's a word of judgment. And in that word of judgment, he does what a sword does. He cuts. He separates. He decides. It will be that great strike with the sword of his mouth, and there'll be a final separation. He speaks about this in his own earthly ministry, about when he comes again on the last day to finally separate and divide. This is judgment. The psalm says he loves righteousness, he hates wickedness. And this is what the division will be on the last day. He will strike the world with the sword of his mouth. The wicked will be separated over here. The righteous will be separated over here. This is what he'll do with the word of his mouth, with the sword of the Spirit on the last day. The righteous will live forever with him in joy and peace in his love. The wicked, on the other hand, will be eternally condemned, cast out, separated from him forever. The object, as it says, of the fury of his wrath. That's what will happen on the last day. And Psalm 45 reminds us of that. This is the phrase that's used in a couple of the Narnia books about Aslan. He's not a tame lion. And this is the picture of Christ as a warrior and as a judge. But I also mentioned that it refers to his first coming. Because this is a theme that we see in the Gospels of warfare, spiritual warfare. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus came to wage war, to battle, to fight. And to battle and fight and defeat sin and death and the devil. So for example, Hebrews 2 verse 14, we're told that through his death, through the crucifixion, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. He came to wage war, to rescue us, to defeat sin and death and the devil. But notice what Hebrews says about how he waged that war. How he defeated the devil, how he defeated sin and death. It was by dying himself. It was on the cross. And here's the profound depth of that phrase, that he fights for the cause of meekness. Because he came and fought in meekness, and he conquered in meekness. This means submission. He humbled himself. Remember that beautiful hymn of Christ in Philippians 2, that he humbled himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross. This is how he won the battle. And this is the depth of the mystery of this psalm. Yes, he wages war with the sword. But when he came, he waged war and he defeated his enemies by turning the sword against himself. Yes, he fires arrows at his enemy and pierces their hearts. But when the bow was pointed towards us, he turned it around towards himself. His own heart was pierced. He was cut down in our place, and in so doing, conquered the devil. He waged war in meekness, in submission, in humility, in obedience to his Father, even to the point of death. And the psalm describes the fragrance of the groom, the smells of aloe and myrrh and cassia. And Jesus, too, was wrapped in such robes, but they were his grave clothes. Remember those clothes in which he was wrapped. And he was anointed with these same perfumes. And it's the fragrance of his death that fills the courts of heaven. But what do we read? 3 days later, all the Gospels testify to this. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. He met with his disciples. He blessed them. He taught them. And after 40 days, he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And from there, today, right now, he rules and he reigns as this righteous ruler that we see in Psalm 45. And I submit to you, he's still waging war with his sword and his arrows, with the gospel, with his word. He's still fighting with his word. He's still shooting his arrows. And this is where our response and our experience as his enemies comes in here to this psalm. We are his enemies that are pierced by his arrows. The arrow of his word, the arrow of the gospel. And if we don't experience God's word as a word that cuts us, that knocks us down, then we're not really reading God's word. We're not hearing it. Because God, this is the effect of God's word on us. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts us. It strikes us down. The arrows of God's word pierce our heart. And notice what happens to the enemies in the psalm. They fall under him. And this is the response when we are struck by God's word. We fall down before our Lord and our Savior. And so we hear these words now to the bride, this word of exhortation and counsel in Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11. This is a word of counsel to us now, because we're the bride. Notice what it says. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow down to him. This is a word of counsel to us now. Hear, consider, incline the ear. Listen to God's word. Meditate upon it and incline your ear. That means submit to it. Obey it. This is how we should respond to his word. And notice the exhortation, the command that comes to us. It's the same command to the bride. Forget and bow. Forget your father's house. Forget your peoples. Bow down to the king, to your husband. And what this psalm is calling us to is repentance. This is a word of repentance. It's a call to repentance. Forget your former life. Your allegiance now, your loyalty, your identity is in your heavenly husband, in Christ. Bow to him. It's a picture of repentance. And notice the fruit of this repentance. The king will desire your beauty. And what this psalm is saying to us is that repentance makes us beautiful. And every day we hear God's word, and every day we consider it and we incline our ear to it. Every day is a day of repentance. This is the Christian life is a life of repentance, day after day, where we're struck by God's word and we submit to him. It's a life of dying to sin, dying to ourselves and living to God. Every day we bend the knee anew to our Lord and Savior. And this makes us beautiful. Repentance leads to beauty. Our society is obsessed with beauty. You know, cosmetics and all these things, lotions and creams and everything else, to be beautiful. And it's missing the one thing that makes us truly beautiful, which is repentance. That's God's cosmetic, repentance. Repent, and the king will desire your beauty. And this description of the beauty of the queen is a description of us. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, her robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. This is another one of the fruits of repentance, joy and gladness. This is what repentance brings, beauty. It adorns us. It brings us joy and gladness. So this is the call of Psalm 45. That we be beautiful through repentance. And day by day, God is beautifying us. Remember how we opened this sermon with Ephesians 5, by the washing of his word, so that he might present us in splendor, holy and blameless. And the description that we have in Revelation 19, and this is how Pastor Dennis opened the service for us. And I want us to hear this again too. It's a description of us, of our splendor and beauty. Revelation 19 again, verses 6 to 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. The bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Both Psalm 45 and Revelation 19 present the glory of the church. The church has made herself ready. She stands in splendor at the right hand of the King. And notice how she's made herself ready. There's almost a paradox here. She's given the wedding dress. It was granted to her to wear this. And this is what Christ does. I mean, normally in our custom is the bride and the bridesmaids go off and they choose the dress and there's multiple fittings and everything else. And the groom doesn't see the bride in the dress until that day. But it's different in this marriage between Christ and his church. Christ gives us the dress. He's prepared it for us. He's made it. He clothes us in that dress. It was given to her. But notice there's another description and explanation of the dress. The dress are the fine linen of the dress are the righteous deeds of the saints. The fruit of our repentance and submission and obedience to God. That we live lives of obedience. And that the good works are to our glory. There's a wonderful expression that the Puritans use about our works of obedience and faith and our good works in life. They call it the adorning of the gospel, the adorning of doctrine. So on the one hand, we confess this, but when we live it out, it's adorned, it's made beautiful, it's made attractive. Other people see it and they're drawn to it. And this is how the bride of Christ radiates. This is the fine linen dress that she wears, her righteous deeds. So let's remember this psalm. It's a psalm about Christ in the church. It's a psalm that presents to us Christ as our heavenly bridegroom, our husband, but also Christ as the mighty warrior. And he will come again, and he will judge and decide on the last day. And we need to make ourselves ready for that day through obedience, through repentance. But notice what else it says about the mighty warrior. He's the heavenly husband who lays down his life for his bride. He turned the sword against himself. The arrows that were meant for his enemies pierced his own heart. This is the love of our heavenly groom, the love of our heavenly husband for us. And our response to this love is submission. We bend the knee to our Lord. We bend the knee to our Savior. And remember what Peter says. He says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Under the mighty hand of Christ, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. This is how we are exalted, by bending the knee, through humility, through repentance, through submission. And we've got that image of the mighty hand of God, but then Peter goes on in the very next verse to say, and cast all of your cares and anxieties on him, for he cares for you. Yes, he's a mighty warrior, but he's a loving Savior. He's our loving husband. And on the last day, we will stand with him, just as that bride stood with the king in Psalm 45, verse 9. And notice that the psalm says that Christ is blessed forever, and we will stand with him. We will share in that blessing. This is what's meant in Ephesians 1, 3, that God has poured out on us. He's given to us all of the blessings of heaven in Christ, because we stand with Christ. We will share in all of his blessing. All of his grace. And we need to be ready to stand on that day. So let's make a renewed commitment today to walk in obedience, to walk in faith, the daily life of repentance. Because repentance is God's cosmetic. It makes us beautiful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful description of your power and your might and of your love and your mercy towards us. We thank you that you have betrothed yourself to us, that you have laid down your life for your bride. And we pray that you would grant us day by day the repentance and the faith that we need to humbly serve you, so that we might be a people who share in your grace and mercy and are ministers of that very grace and mercy, and also who shine with the light of your holiness and righteousness. And we look forward to the day when we will stand with you on that wedding day, your bride, adorned and glorious, sharing in your glory. We thank you and we praise you and we love you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.